Revelation 8. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Could I ask y'all to do something this morning? Smile. Y'all look like sad people this morning. We're in the house of the Lord, so let us rejoice in Him. Now, we all rejoice in different ways. I realize that, but at least put a smile on your face. It's like preaching to a bunch of Quakers. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. I've entitled this message simply, Silence in Heaven. Silence in Heaven. Remember where we left off last week. All heaven is rejoicing because Jesus is about to descend in judgment on one hand, but also glory and blessing for His people on the other hand. And they're anticipating this. And I don't know about you, but this passage sort of strikes me as odd. The very next verse, and remember there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original scriptures, everything hushes. You could hear a pin drop. You know, there's times when I'm preaching, I can speak of this from personal experience, when I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit is owning what I'm saying, and I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are being touched. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, it's almost like I'm standing outside myself listening to myself preach. Now, that doesn't happen all the time. As a matter of fact, that doesn't happen most of the time. But there are times, and you can attest to this too, when we can feel the Holy Spirit of the living God moving amongst His people as we meet. There have been many times when I've been sitting in another church or perhaps a conference or something like that, and I hear another preacher preaching, and it's just like my soul is knit to his as the man of the hour is saying what God has led him to say. Wednesday nights. There are some Wednesday nights when we gather here for prayer, and usually it's at some point during the prayers. It's as though God simply takes over. That doesn't happen every Wednesday night. That doesn't happen most Wednesday nights. Most aren't that way. Well, preacher, how do we explain that? In those times, when the Holy Spirit decides to saturate the prayers, the preaching, or even the singing, it's God who has decided that. I have no control over that. It's the Holy Spirit of the living God. Neither you nor I know when that's going to happen. Such times are in God's hands. He is sovereign and He knows what He's doing. And usually those times happen when we as human beings least expect it. Something else I noticed during such times is that there's almost a holy hush that permeates all of the sanctuary. Folks, I was reared in a Southern Baptist church that, minus tongues, you would have thought it was Pentecostal. But you know the most blessed times I remember in the church when I was reared is when a holy hush fell over that place without all the commotion, and God blessed. Many years ago, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Revival. It's actually a collection of about 25 messages that he preached in 1969 at West, or 1959 at Westminster Chapel in celebration of the 100th anniversary of the Welch Revival of 1859. And he used this an illustration and one that really stuck out to me, O.D. Campbell. I'd never heard of him, and you haven't either. Nobody has, as a matter of fact. Campbell had a very bad speech impediment when he preached. If I remember correctly, he stammered. And he would stammer through his preaching. He would struggle at times. And he was pastoring in a little sleepy Welch village that we would love. But after years of praying, he said he was going through his normal motions on a Saturday night. He would take his sermons for Sunday, hold them in hand. He would kneel beside his bed, and he would pray over those sermons one last time for God to use him as he preached that Sunday morning. And he said this time, about halfway through his prayer, he noticed something. His speech impediment had disappeared. And Campbell said, I was praying like a lion. The next morning, he says, he entered the pulpit, and he said never in his ministry before or since had he known the absolute unction of the Holy Spirit like he knew it that day. And that continued for almost 15 months. And in that period, dozens of people in that church and in that community came to know Jesus Christ. Yet, going through that same motion 15 months later, he kneeled by his bed on Saturday night with his sermons for that Sunday in hand, and he began praying, and halfway through this prayer, his stammering returned. He goes into the pulpit the next morning. He was just as prepared as he had been the previous 15 months. And he said, I stumbled all the way through that message. And O.D. Campbell kept that speech impediment for the rest of his days. One thing we need to realize is that it's God who sends revival. It's God who convicts his people to pray. You know, I grew up seeing signs, and you did too, revival here next week, Monday through Wednesday, and I know what they mean, and thank God for that. Those services were often great services, but we don't plan revival. God supernaturally sends revival. However, may we be encouraged to pray to God, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Because a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit is what the church needs in our day all across this world. I say all that to say this. We're going to see a scene today in heaven where all the saints were rejoicing, the angels were singing, all this going on in heaven, a wonderful, wonderful time, and all of a sudden it stops. And a holy hush falls all over heaven. However, I want to begin with a bit of review to help set the scene for what's taking place here, because Revelation sometimes seems very disjointed and all that, at least from our Western mindsets, when it's really not. Remember that Revelation is divided into seven sections, purposely. Remember that chapter 7 ended with the first four seals and showed the riders of woe going into the four corners of the earth. In the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs pleading from underneath the altar in heaven for God to bring justice on the evil forces of this world that had caused their death and that were persecuting the church. And their being under the altar shows us that they were in God's presence. They were in the very throne room of God. The sixth seal then does what the martyrs had asked with the unleashing of God's judgment. Chapter 7 went back and forth between heaven and earth, showing how God's servants are sealed and protected below and how they're glorified above. Yet there remained a final seal to be opened. And Christians naturally expected to bring about Christ appearing and this promised judgment. At the beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal is indeed open, but instead of a glorious vision of Christ's return, verse 1 informs us, look at chapter 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. At the brink of the very end, as the music in heaven has stopped, the pleading of the martyrs under the altar is quieted, every breath is held. And those breaths are held in expectation of what's about to take place. Silence is the created order's response to the Lord's impending arrival of judgment. As I said earlier, one could have heard a pin drop in heaven. I think we should understand this silence in two ways. As the seventh seal is being opened, way number one, this silence reflects astounding awe at the glory and majesty of our sovereign Lord who's coming in both His splendor and His might. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. Zephaniah 1 verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Far above anything you or me or O.D. Campbell has ever experienced, God is on the move in heaven here, getting ready to judge the wicked, getting ready to reward the righteous, and it's as though heaven is going, in expectation. Have you ever done that? I have. And it's a joyful expectation because they know God is about to make all things right and avenge the blood of His saints from all the ages. Yet as the Lord is rousing Himself to move in judgment on the wicked, He's also moving to glorify His saints from all the ages. And that includes you and that includes me. Can we say thank you, Jesus? Point two, as we reach this point, we simply must remember how the original audience here in this letter for the first time were probably responding. They didn't have radio. They didn't have television. They didn't have the internet. By this point in the reading of this letter, they would have been on the edge of their seats. They were probably expecting this book to end with the opening of the seventh seal. Yet we know that there is more to reveal, more details of God's plan to save His people. And just as Christ is about to step out of heaven onto this earth, Revelation pauses with only the expectant silence that accompanies His coming. What's taking place here? Closest thing I could think it to compare it to is an old Ray Stevens song. And I mean no disrespect with this. But back in the late 50s, early 60s, before I entered this world, he came out with a song that made fun of Hollywood Westerns because that's about all you could see on television. My dad would still be quite happy if that's all you had on television now because all he watches Gunsmoke anyway. And I love Gunsmoke, and I love watching Gunsmoke with my dad. But you remember Ray Stevens' song? And he grabbed her. And then he tied her to the railroad. And then the train was a-coming. And then. Folks, we all know Jones is a-coming. But the first people to ever hear that song did not know Jones was on the way. That's the way the saints are in heaven here. They know Christ is about to step His foot onto this earth. And there's a silent expectation of this. This is the and then moment in heaven. And infinitely greater than Jones is about to step onto this earth and save His saints and judge the wicked. And all God's children are going to say on that day, thank you, Jesus. What glory that will be. Yet before we get to that, I need to explain a few things first. I want us to look at seals, trumpets, and bowls. There were many years in my life I never had a preacher to ever preach through the book of Revelation. I had one on a Wednesday night one time that taught through it. And you know why they didn't? Because it was so controversial. Had one tell me, I never preach from the book of Revelation because it's so controversial. Well, I don't have that choice if I'm to deliver you to the full counsel of God. I've got to preach it. We might not agree on everything. We shouldn't agree on everything, thank the Lord. We're fallen human beings, but I've got to preach it. I've got to deliver this book. And after this book, good Lord willing, the creeks don't rise, and can knock on wood, I hope that's not superstitious, I've got Mark left to go, and we will have finished the New Testament. It only took 22 years. Well, as all heaven is silent and breathless, we need to take stock of where we are in the unfolding of the book of Revelation. I want to explain what the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and how they interrelate and all this, because they do cause quite a bit of confusion, or at least they used to for me. At the beginning of chapter 8, we're starting the third major section, third of seven major sections of the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3 set forth the glory of Christ and His church. Chapters 4 through 7 represented a view of history focused on Christ's opening of the seven seals of God's scroll. After the visions in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, the seals were opened in chapter 6 to release the various tribulations in history out of which the redeemed are going to be saved. Either way you look at it, from any of the views, the redeemed will be ultimately saved. Chapter 7 showed the restraining judgment and the sealing of the saints so that they would arrive safely in heaven, no matter what you believe about the book of Revelation. The final judgment that began with the sixth seal is now paused by the opening of the seventh and final seal. And when the Lord opens in this vision the seventh and final seal, everything gets quiet. Chapter 8 begins the third major division in Revelation, the seven trumpets that herald God's judgments. Now I know this can get confusing. The seventh seal brings forth the seven trumpets of judgment. There will also be seven bowls ushering in seven plagues beginning in chapter 15. And if we miss the symbolism here, we've missed a whole lot of the book of Revelation. Seven represents what? You ought to know that by now. Seven represents completion or even perfection. We'll see as we move along God's complete or perfect wrapping up of all of history as He judges His enemies and as He rewards His saints and glorifies His saints. Don't miss the forest because of the trees. That's the reason I've stuck this section into this message. Chapter 8, the third major section of this book, begins the seven trumpets that herald God's judgment. After the symbolic histories of the fourth section, which will be chapters 12 through 14, the fifth section, chapters 15 and 16, are going to set forth the seven bowls of God's wrath. Folks, what we see beginning here in chapter 8 is another cycle of the same history from a different perspective that John has set forth before us. How do we know this? Because the trumpets and the bowls line up almost exactly. It's very apparent that the same action is taking place, but he expands and explains this action a bit more. They describe the same events we've just observed from a slightly different angle. In addition, much of what takes place when these trumpets are blown obviously preceded the final judgment that was about to occur at the ending of the last seal. How do we know that? For instance, when the angel blows the third trumpet in chapter 8, verse 10, it says, the stars fall from heaven to poison all the rivers. A strict chronology with this is impossible, because we were told back in the sixth seal in chapter 6 verse 13 that all the stars of heaven, that is the skies, fell from the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The judgments of the trumpets and bowls take place chronologically before the sixth seal, which occurred two chapters earlier in chapter 6. Now I know that gets a little technical, but bear with me. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all set forth the same events, which culminate in the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I can hardly wait. Even a brief survey makes all this clear. In chapter 7, John alludes to the sealing of the faithful servants as set forth in Ezekiel 9. The trumpet judgments of chapter 8 will then reminisce about the fall of Jericho and the plagues visited upon Egypt during the Exodus. Therefore, while the cycles cover much of the same territory, they do so from different angles and with an ever-increasing intensity. Things get more and more and more intense as we go along. That increases more and more and more as we go throughout the book. The theme of the seven seals is God's restraint of His judgment for His church. The seven trumpets announce the victory of God's judgment over the world. The seven bowls depict God's wrath and judgment upon the wicked of this world, upon the unrepentant of this world. It's only after all of this, in chapter 16, verse 7, that a loud voice sounds from the throne, "It is done." As God brings this wicked world order to a screeching halt, and His divine wrath descends. So seals, trumpets, and bowls. Now let's look at the rest of this passage, verses 2 through 5. In verses 2 through 5, we see the seven angels and the golden censer. The seven angels and the golden censer. The opening of the seventh seal produces more than silence. After the 30 minutes of silence in heaven, the vision continues in verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." These seven angels are left unidentified in the Word of God. Some identify them as the seven angels of the seven churches all the way back in chapters 2 and 3. Others see them as the angel of God's presence from Isaiah 63:9. But that passage refers to the angel of God's presence, not to seven angels. Still others point to Jewish tradition and argue that these are the seven archangels. The only archangels ever mentioned in the Word of God are Michael and Gabriel. The Jews add five more. And they argue, well, these are the seven archangels from Jewish tradition. Well, Brother Roy, why do we take God as His word and don't even try to identify them? The Bible doesn't identify them. We ought to be satisfied with that and move right along. Before any trumpets are blown, another angel enters the scene in verse 3. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." Note what happens when he pours his incense upon that golden altar in verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense for the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Now, folks, we've seen several times in the Word of God that the prayers of the saints are pictured as incense that goes up to the nostrils of God. It's as though when we pray individually or when we pray as a church, God goes something like this. You know, at Christmas time when we light the various candles and scented candles and things of this nature, every now and then I like to get a one. Now, some of those don't mess too well with my sinuses, but some do. And that's how God is pictured as responding to the prayers of His people. So remember, when you pray, that prayer ascends to God is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And that's exactly the picture that's pictured, put for us here. Having performed this ministry, note verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled with the fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. You know what that sounds like to me? The first thing I thought of was God's descent atop the Mount of Sinai when he gave the law. All of those things occurred. Why? Because in that scene, God was once again on the move in a literal, physical way in the Old Testament, and he sent those signs to signal that his presence was there, just in case the people didn't realize that. In Luke 12:49, Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." The flaming judgments of Revelation chapter 8, verse 5 correspond to the opening of the seventh seal, the silence of which signals Christ's return and the fiery cleansing of this world, which Jesus looks forward to in Luke. It's further obvious that this fire is cast down in response to the prayers of the martyrs in heaven that we saw a few weeks back in chapter 6, verse 10. In the judgment that's brought about, at least initially, by this seventh seal, Christ has responded to the pleas of the martyrs under the altar in heaven, and he begins to avenge his martyred saints from all the ages. He's about to judge this world. Don't miss this. Not only are the seven seals followed by the seven trumpets, but the end of the one and the beginning of the other are interlocked in this scene. They go together. And this overlap is constructed to make a point central to the message of Revelation as a whole. It shows that the judgments of both the seals and the trumpets take place in response to the prayers of the martyrs underneath the altar in heaven in God's presence. Don't miss that. In verse 2, the angels are given trumpets to blow. In verse 3, they're interrupted by an angel which comes forward to offer the prayers of the saints mixed with the sweet-smelling incense. It is only when these prayers have risen to God's throne that the angel takes up the censer that was filled with these prayers, uses it to cast fire onto this wicked world. It's only after the prayers. The prayers of the saints play an essential role in this scene. Don't miss that. Application to the church today. May we always be reminded of the crucial importance of prayer. The stress upon the prayers of God's people in this section makes several important points, and I want to walk you through these. First, we see that prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in history. Don't miss that. I simply cannot stress this enough. And it's at this very point that most believers admit their greatest struggles in the faith. I struggle with this area. I've had many of you tell me over the years, "Oh, how I struggle in my prayer life." And there's a reason for that. The devil doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want me to pray because he knows that a prayerless Christian is hardly a Christian at all. Prayer stresses our absolute dependence by faith on God. A prayerless Christian assumes he or she can wing it on their own without their utter dependence of prayer to God. And how naive we are when we think that way. Open our eyes and see where our own activity has gotten the modern church. My friend, last thing we need as Southern Baptists is another program, another gadget, another method. The major thing that Southern Baptists need across the board, including your pastor, is we need to be on our faces before God in prayer, showing our utter dependence on Him to see His will accomplished in and through our lives, but also in and through the life of this local congregation here at Laurel Creek. Throughout God's Word, throughout church history, it's when God's people get honest before Him, cry out to Him in repentance, worship Him with a joyful heart, and plead with Him to move that revival comes. You'll never see revival without it. When the most powerful king in the ancient world was threatening to add the kingdom of Judah to his list of trophies, faithful King Hezekiah knew it was helpless. Israel had a laughable military at the time. Pagan King Sennacherib already had Jerusalem completely surrounded and under siege. And then Sennacherib, by a few of his messengers, sends a letter to Hezekiah demanding his immediate surrender. And if he didn't surrender, if he surrendered, they would let him surrender on good terms. If he didn't, they're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Well, Hezekiah takes that letter. Remember that scene? He takes that letter that Sennacherib had sent him. He takes it inside the temple of the Lord. He lays it before the Lord, and he begins to pray in language that could have been ripped out of Revelation chapter 8. He prays in Isaiah 37, 16 through 20, "O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord." What happened? 16 verses later, Isaiah says in chapter 37, verse 36, the angel of Yahweh, who we believe is Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. What does Sennacherib then do? He docks his tail between his legs and he heads back home. But preacher, I thought you believed in God's sovereignty. You seem to be saying that our prayers or what moves God to action. Well, folks, God's sovereignty and prayer are never at odds, since God is sovereign over both the praying of his people and the answering of those prayers. In fact, prayer is an appeal to the sovereignty of God in accordance with the will of God. Your prayer is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his perfect will. Only way I know how to illustrate this. One of the reasons I stand before you today is because of the prayers of A.C. Roy and Carolyn Terry. However, it wasn't their prayers that saved me. And it wasn't their prayers that called me into the ministry. It was God who saved me. And it was God who called me into the ministry. But it was God who inspired and used the prayers of my parents to both save me and call me into the ministry. Do you follow me? As the church in America faces more and more threats to our religious liberty and assaults on truth and moral decency, we must recommit ourselves to prayer as a church and as individuals when we're at home or on the job or out fishing or wherever we are. Prayer begins, or it brings unity in the church. I want to ask you to do something this coming week. I want you to think of the one person in the world. It could be somebody you work with. It could be a neighbor. It could be somebody in this church. Think of the one person in the world that you detest most. My mind's already going boring. Preacher, there's not just one. There's 12 of them. Well, that individual or the Dirty Dozen. Conjure them up in your mind right now. Then I want to ask you, how many times have you prayed for them by name this past week? And the answer is almost always none at all. God, forgive us. I want you to commit to something today. I'm not going to ask you to sign an oath of blood or anything like that. But I want you to commit to something today. Pray for that individual, whether they're pagan or whether they're Christian. Covenant to pray for them every single day over the next 3 months by name. And please don't pray that God send a lightning bolt and split their skull. Pray for them. Pray a loving prayer for them. Pray for God to change them and you. Do that and watch God transform both you and them. There were many years ago, I was probably 21, 22. I was still in college. I remember we did this on a Wednesday night. The pastor then, he wanted to know who was on the church membership list. He got with the church clerk, who was Sue Thomas at the time, and she gave him this membership list. We had about 110, 120 people attending every week, but we had over 350 members in that church. When we cleaned the list at Laurel Creek, we had over 160 members in that church, and we were averaging then about 50 to 60 people on Sunday mornings. Where are they? Most of those people you couldn't find with a bloodhound on Sunday morning. But anyway, he said, let's covenant to start praying for these people. And then on another list, he said, everybody had at least one lost person. He said, I know it's going to be difficult for you to do this, but think of one lost person that you're burdened for more than any, and we're going to put him on this list. We had about 50, 60 people attending on Wednesday nights then. So we wound up with a list that took most of the page, but it was around 50 to 60 people. Well, we prayed through that for the next 6 months or so, and not a whole lot happened. However, since I've been your pastor, as a matter of fact, this probably occurred 7 or 8 years ago, I was taking an old Bible off the shelf at the house because I wanted to look at something that I remembered writing in the front of that Bible, and out falls this list. Out of that list of around 60 people, between 30 and 35 had come to know the Lord over the previous 20 years. And I had forgotten all about it. Remember at Howard Hendricks, you never heard Howard Hendricks preach, you missed a blessing. Taught at Dallas Seminary for right at 60, 62 years. One of the best communicators I ever heard in my life. But Howard said his dad was a military veteran in the military his entire life. No offense, Jared. But he was in the military his entire life. He said he cussed and he swore. And he said, honestly, there were times I didn't like being around my own dad. And he said he was teaching a class at Dallas Seminary this particular semester. And he said, guys, I want you to list one person. I think he said 21 people was in the class. He was teaching on homiletics, preparing sermons, preaching sermons. And he said, I want us to covenant to pray over these people this semester. He said, list the person that you think is most beyond God ever saving in your life. He said, I put my dad on there. He said, I'd already relegated my dad to hell pretty much, even though I prayed for him every day, sometimes multiple times a day. His dad had retired to Philadelphia. And it wasn't 10th Pres, the big church in Philadelphia, is one of the smaller churches. But his dad, he said he would always smoke these stinking cigars. He said me and my wife dreaded when he visited because it took 2 weeks to get that cigar smell out of the house. But he said dad got to where he was walking around the block to stay in shape. And he noticed one evening after dark, as he is walking around the block in Philadelphia, apparently a safer city in the late 60s than it is today, he noticed this light on at this church, and he goes over and knocks on the door, and it's the pastor's study. And what does that pastor do? He invites Howard Hendricks' dad in, cigar and all. And they strike up a conversation. Over the last 6 months, that got to be a habit with his dad, just to stop in there and basically shoot the bull with the preacher. I'm going to cut this short. I wish I could tell you all of it. Howard Hendricks said by the end of the semester, when that class was over, God had used that young Presbyterian pastor in his first church to lead his father to Jesus Christ. He said it took Dad 2 years to stop the cussing and swearing, but it happened. God changed him. God saved him. I want you to do that. Think of the person in this world that you think is the least likely candidate to be saved. Pray for them. Pray for them by name. Secondly, the prayers of Christians are certain to be heard and answered by God. And I did not say his answer would always be yes to our prayers. It could be an outright no. It could even be wait. I've had that answer many times to my prayers. God may even change your prayer as you get more and more serious with him as you pray. Thirdly, never forget that the great prayer of the church, the one that should override them all, is for God's kingdom to come. Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, which begins in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." My friend, the prayer for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for the spread of the gospel, for the growth of his church all across this world, not just here, but all across this globe, the obedience of believers, and ultimately for the coming of Jesus Christ in his glory and as we meet him in the air. Child of God, may you pray these things. I don't know about you, a lot of my prayer is, Lord, help me to get to the gas station. My car is sucking fumes. Not a bad prayer. Lord, I've heard Ruby say when she goes to the doctor, open up a space close. And God answers that prayer a lot of times. Sometimes you have to walk. That's not a bad prayer. Lord, be with that nephew of mine that's in college. Keep him in the faith, Lord. Keep his eyes glued upon you. That's not a bad prayer. Those aren't the most important prayers. May such praying become the priority of every single believer, beginning with your pastor at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Will you commit to such praying for the kingdom of Christ? Praying in his name for the cause of the gospel and for the judgment on rebellious evil is a prayer our Messiah, Jesus Christ, loves to take to the Father, sweetened with the incense of his atoning work on our behalf. Well, Brother Roy, you've talked about believers and how believers should pray. Brother Roy, I'm not a believer. You need to pray the most important prayer of all. A prayer of repentance. A prayer in which you confess to God, Lord, I'm a sinner. But Lord Jesus, I believe you died spread eagle on the cross for me. Lord, I turn my life over to you right now. Lord, I believe. And that leads to repentance. Even that belief, even that repentance is a gift of God. And Lord, grow me in my trust of you. I've been a Christian for the vast majority of my life, and I still find myself wavering in faith. Do y'all struggle with that? Please don't shake your head. Yes, we do. We all struggle with our faith. I had a situation come up the other day with a friend of mine. He called, and I just went berserk with the request. It just bothered me. It still bothers me now, but it's under control now. Faith. Pray in faith, believing. And even faith of a mustard seed enables God to move mountains. God's able to move those mountains anyway. But your faith, as you pray, moves God in revival power. Pray. 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 Tell you this morning, we're going to have an invitational hymn here in just a moment. I'll step out here and let me just go ahead and do that. If you want me to pray with you, I'd be glad to pray with you. If you're here, you're a believer, you're a member of this church, you're not a member of this church, you want to just come forward and pray, these steps are always open. If there's that individual you're praying to receive Christ that you feel is unsavable, come pray for them. If there's that situation with that neighbor, that person in the workplace, or even in this church, come pray for them. I challenge you, come and pray for them this morning. Let us stand and let us pray. Jehovah God, we bow before you this morning through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And Lord, help us to pray with an infinitely larger vision than we normally pray. God, help us to pray for what we think is impossible. Because you promised us in your word that nothing is impossible with you. And God, help us to trust you. Grow us in our faith. Grow us in this type of, for lack of a better word, warfare praying. Lord, we've all got family members. We've all got friends. But Lord, we've all got enemies too that we want to see come to you. And Lord, I ask you to move in our hearts and minds. Draw us to you through these prayers and help us to receive, realize, Lord, that we are utterly reliant on you. God, fill us with your joy. And Lord, fill us with your earnestness, the same earnestness that you have for lost people. God, I ask you to move at Laurel Creek in revival power. And Lord, if it be at all in your will, I ask you to begin that movement today. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask you to grant them the new birth today, to bring them into your kingdom and to seal them until the day of redemption like you have every believer here. God, move. Holy Spirit, speak to hearts and begin with the heart of this old preacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask Rodney if he would, that he be the only one to sing this morning. I want everybody else.